Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. We are now in the second part of the doctrine of relationships among believers. So turn in your Bible, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. This relationship issue among believers is absolutely critical. And unfortunately, there is all too often very little love between believers. And yet, we were commanded by God Himself in John 15:12 to love one another as He loved us. Where there is a lack of love, there is hatred. Love is not emotional and neither is hatred. Hatred is simply the failure to love. Failure to be patient and kind, or being jealous or envious or boastful or arrogant or proud, rude. That's hate. No emotions in it. Fretful, touchy and resentful. No emotions in it per se. It's just hate. The wisdom from below, really. And Satan is the author of it. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 1, the Word of God says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger sisters with all purity, honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents. For that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate, trusted in God and continueth in supplication and prayer day and night." Here we have a very clear definition for certain types of relationships in the body of Christ. In part one, we emphasized the importance, in fact, the command of God as the great King, a command we are not permitted to violate, that we love one another and that we keep Christ between each other. But here we enter into different specific types of relationships that take place within the body, and we have definition for those relationships. And the first thing that the apostle tells the young preachers, do not rebuke an elder. Elder is the word presbyteros. It's singular. Now, there are some people who say that means the older people in the church. But that's not what it was. By virtue of being singular and the word presbyteros, it shows us that when he says do not rebuke an elder, it's talking about the pastor over a church. You do not rebuke the pastor. If it were plural, it would actually be talking about the leadership at large. But because it's singular, it's talking about the pastor. Do not rebuke a pastor, but entreat him as a father. Parakaleo, entreat. Speak to him, call upon him. Treat him as a father. Sometimes people expect the pastor to go after them. And if the pastor doesn't go after them and cater to them, particularly they see, well, the pastor is not paying specific attention to me, they become offended at the pastor. But the Word of God doesn't command the pastor to do that. It does command us to speak to and call upon the pastor as though he were our father. And so he says, treat the pastor as though he's your father. Come to him as though he's your father, if he is the pastor of your church. Come to him as though he's your dad. Speak to him as though he's your dad. That also means that I have a certain regard and a certain reverence and respect for the pastor. I give him a double honor because he is my pastor, in verse 17. And then it continues, the younger men, you treat them as brethren. Now, that does not mean chronologically younger. The word there is neoteros. And it's really speaking of people who are not as matured in the faith as the pastor. Simple as that. No one in a church will grow beyond their pastor. Because the pastor is the one who is receiving from the Holy Spirit that which the Spirit wants given to the congregation. The most mature believer in the body is the pastor teacher. If the pastor teacher is not mature, then he should not be a pastor teacher. That means he has to be well developed in doctrine. He has to be a mature individual in the Word of God and also in his private practices. That does not mean that he is a perfect, sinless individual. He may make many mistakes, but the fruit of his life will be revealed. The tree is known by its fruit. Are people growing in grace and knowledge of Christ? Does he initiate things like soul winning in his church? Things that are important, things that are part of the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. Does he preach the full counsel of the Word of God? If the answer to these things is yes, then he's a good pastor. He is a matured pastor. Is he someone who from time to time makes mistakes? Absolutely. There was only one pastor that never made mistakes. His name was Jesus. So it's not whether the pastor is a perfect human being or one without flaws. It's the fact that he is the pastor. So we do not rebuke him. We entreat him as a father. We come and we speak to him. We call upon him as a father. The younger people, everybody else, we treat as brothers. This is my brother Daniel. This is my brother Brian. And so on. The elder women as mothers. Now, the elder women there is simply the feminine plural. Before, presbyteros was a singular masculine. And now we have presbyteras, and it's a feminine plural. And it's talking about the women in the ministry who have leadership positions over other women. Women never have leadership positions over men, unless perhaps they're like a language teacher or something that doesn't have to do with a person's spiritual development. However, there are women leaders in churches, perhaps the head of a women's ministry within a church, or perhaps if the church has a Bible college, maybe like the dean of women. These would be called elder women. You treat them as mothers. You treat them with the same regard, with the same affection as a mother. Younger women, in other words, all other women, you treat them as sisters with all purity. In other words, you don't look at a woman in a church and think of her or treat her as impurity. You see her as your very own sister. That would deal with a great deal of impurity in a church. If women saw men in the church as brothers and men saw the women in the church as their sisters, then a lot of lust patterns would be curbed. Honor true widows. That means that there is a time that somebody is to be taken care of and people in the church are to help these people. It's not necessarily saying that churches give them money per se. If the churches have extra money, ample money, some do, some don't, then there's nothing wrong with helping them financially if they are a true widow. In other words, if they are an older woman, and the Bible defines that as 60 years old or over, if the woman has been faithful, if she has no other means, she doesn't have any other family to take care of her, she's by herself, she's desolate, then the church takes care of some. Perhaps somebody from the church would take such a widow into their home and care for them. And this, in principle, also applies to elderly men. Perhaps there is an old man who is alone, has no children in the church, and he is perhaps desolate. Perhaps he is some sort of an infirmity or ailing, needs help. It's perfectly in order if somebody takes such a person and cares for them, maybe even in their own home. Or the church helps that person in some way. Now, if a widow has children or family or means of other kind, then that person should depend on those people. And that is right before God. But the point of this is that in our specific relationships, we have a relationship to the pastor within the church. We have relationships with other people. We also have relationships to the elder women, the women who are in a leadership role, or at least are role models, and then also to all the other women and the relationship is simple. The pastor is like our dad, like our father, and we have regard for him in the same way. We come to him. We are told to come to him as our father. And then we are told to treat the young men as though they were our very brothers, as though we were a family. And in fact, we are a family because we are washed by the same blood. We are blood relatives in that manner. Older women are our mothers, and the younger women, all other women, are as our very sisters. Affection toward a brother, affection toward a sister of a pure type, not of an impure type. You wouldn't lust after your brother. You wouldn't lust after your sister. Then in Hebrews 13:17, it says, "Obey them that have rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls." Who has rule over us? Some people say, "Nobody's going to have rule over me." But it's not that kind of a rule. Peter exhorted the pastors that they are not to lord it over God's heritage. It's not that kind of a rule where the pastor comes in and meddles in my private business. No, the pastor honors the doctrine of privacy. In fact, the doctrine of privacy is one of the most important doctrines as far as the relationship of believers toward the rest of the body. Everybody stands or falls before God, Romans 14:4. We do not stand or fall before each other per se. We may witness something, but it's not before us, it's before God. God is the one who's responsible for other people in the ministry. That doesn't mean that there is no interaction, we'll get to that later, with us and somebody else involved. What it does mean is that people stand or fall before God. I do not meddle as a pastor in the lives of other people. If somebody asks me for advice, I'll give it to them as I see fit if they are in my ministry. In fact, if somebody is making a major life decision, they would do well to consult with their personal pastor teacher. But at the same token, I have privacy. In other words, if I want to buy a car, I don't have to ask the pastor, "Pastor, should I buy a car?" No, you need a car, go buy a car. The pastor does not replace, for example, parents within the family. A pastor shouldn't tell people what they should do, how they should act in the private exchanges of their homes. But yet at the same time, the pastor has every right and indeed responsibility to teach the doctrines by which people live, including the way that they live in their homes. That is the place of the teacher. When it says, "Obey them that have rule over you," it's really talking about submitting to their office. He's the pastor, he gives a message, submit to the message that he has given. If the pastor says to me, "You know, it would be a very good idea for you to try this or do this," or perhaps he said, "It would be a very bad idea for you to go in that direction," then I obey that. He's watching for my soul. He's watching for that eternal part of me. He's watching for me that I may be well rewarded at the Bema Seat. In fact, Paul said he is the architect of my faith. He watches for me. And he watches for me because he must give an account. Paul said that he has to present as the pastor his church as a chaste virgin to Christ. Likewise, the pastor must give an account to Christ. Now, while the pastor will not be with me while I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, that's just going to be me alone with God. Yet, somehow, he will be accountable for having taught me correctly so that I would have an opportunity to live well with God, to respond in faith, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And if he preached the message honestly, if he labored in the Word of God, if he was someone who taught the full counsel, he didn't teach his preferences, his opinions, but he gave me the full counsel of the Word of God. He preached it in season and out of season. He's commanded to do that. That means when people want to hear it and when they don't want to hear it. That means when it edifies or when it convicts. That means if it builds them up or if it corrects them. That means if they'll be happy to hear it or if they're going to be mad with you for hearing it. That means if they have a specific desire for it or if it challenges their capacity. Be quick. Preach in season and out of season. See, some people only want to preach in season so that no one is offended in their church, so that nobody is challenged. Well, where no one is offended or challenged, there's not much going on. The flesh isn't being dealt with, if that is the case. If I, as a pastor, worry about offending or challenging the people in my church, then I do them a tremendous disservice. Because a person is only offended in their old sin nature, and I must eliminate certain unfavorable portions of scriptures toward them, and yet I must give an account for having taught the full counsel of the Word of God. So the pastor must teach the full counsel, and I, as a believer, must obey the Word as He has presented it to me. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, the younger submit themselves unto the elder. Again, singular, pastor. And then he says something very profound in the B part. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Only in humility will I yield to the office of my pastor. Only in humility will I not rebuke my pastor. Does that mean that my pastor is flawless and I can never come to him? No. We'll deal with that in a little bit. What it does mean is that I have profound respect and honor and regard for that pastor, because he is the pastor that God has given me. He is the pastor that God has assigned me to for the Holy Spirit to speak through to me. In 1 Timothy 5:17, it continues, let the elders that rule well be counted of double honor. The pastor who labors in the word is counted of double honor, it says. In verse 18, it says that pastor is worthy of receiving a reward. In other words, taking a wage. If he wants a wage, he can receive a wage, and the church should provide a wage. Now, there are some churches that provide a wage. The churches have means, but they provide a very skimpy wage. And that is a disservice and dishonor, not only to the pastor, but to God Himself. A pastor is not required to take a wage, and I don't say this because I take a wage. I do not take a wage in our church, although as a pastor I would have every right to, but I simply do not. He's worthy of his wage. He's worthy of his reward. And then it continues in verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation. Receive not an accusation. Now, there is an element of accountability, certainly, but by two or three witnesses, and we'll get to accountability later. But I'm not to receive an accusation against an elder, against a pastor. Many pastors are the targets of accusation. Happens in churches all over that people will criticize, accuse, what have you, the pastor. Oh, he's playing favorites. Oh, he's not doing this. He's not paying enough attention to me. He's so hard. He's legalistic. He's this, that, and the other thing. He did this or the other. He's like this. I don't like his personality. I don't like when he shouts when he preaches. We are prohibited from receiving an accusation against another. That's what it says. Against an elder, receive not an accusation. Very wrong to make the accusation, equally wrong to receive the accusation. We do not receive an accusation against an elder. We do not receive it. Now, we have to understand, in order to understand this passage, who we are speaking to. Paul is writing to an overseeing pastor. Timothy was an overseeing pastor. To the overseeing pastor, he is saying, do not receive an accusation against another pastor who is co-laboring with you. In other words, you may have an assistant pastor. You do not receive an accusation against an assistant pastor, head pastor. So we are not even talking about the prohibition within the body. We are talking about amongst pastors. The overseer does not receive an accusation against a pastor who is perhaps under him in the delegated table of organization, an assistant pastor, except that it comes before two or three witnesses. And we'll get to that in a little while. James 4:11 is one of the most violated portions of scriptures. It says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren." So not only do I not speak evil or receive an accusation against the pastor, I don't speak evil against another brother. In other words, I do not say anything negative against somebody who is a believer. Speak not evil one of another. Now, there are people who say, but it's true, it's factual. But that's not what he says here. He didn't say speak not evil unless it's factual. If I speak evil against somebody and it is not factual, it is gossip, also known as slander. It's not factual, but I'm speaking evil of them, I'm gossiping about them, and I'm slandering. If it is factual, it's called maligning. Both of them are absolutely forbidden by God. We are not to speak any evil of another believer. It does not give a caveat for an opportunity to ever speak evil against another believer. I may say, but this believer did something wrong, or this believer did something to me. There is no such caveat in the scriptures. It says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother judges his brother, and he speaks evil of the word of God, of doctrine. And he's a judge of doctrine. But if you're a judge of doctrine, you are not a doer of doctrine, but you're a judge of doctrine. So let's say that somebody fails and I start to speak evil. In other words, I start to repeat their failure. Well, I don't become a doer of the finished work. I become a judge of the finished work. Because I have spoken evil of a brother. There is nothing here that says guilty or innocent, true or false. It simply says, do not speak evil one of another, or you're judging the word. Keep in mind that the word became flesh, so by extension we can say you are judging God himself. I would not want to stand in judgment of God in Ezekiel 28:18. I may end up very much like Lucifer did. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. In Revelation 12, the Word of God says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses them before our God day and night. He accuses them. I cannot be sure that I am saved if I can speak evil of another believer without being chastised by God. It always amazes me how many people can speak evil of other people who are believers. If they get chastised by God, to me that's a relief because I see they are actually saved. If they are not chastised by God, to me that is terrifying because I can't help but wonder, are they actually saved? And that is, of course, God's judgment to make. But we are commanded not to speak evil against a brother. We are told in Proverbs 6:19 that whosoever sows discord among brethren commits one of the things that God hates. God hates when believers sow discord among the brethren. God hates that. God doesn't say he hates adultery. God doesn't say here that he hates immorality. God doesn't say here that he hates homosexuality. God doesn't say here that he hates fornication or adultery. God doesn't say here that he hates most things. But it does say that God hates when discord is sown among the brethren. This is very powerful. We cannot take these things lightly. a heart that devises wicked imaginations and feet that are swift in running to mischief. In verse 18, God hates those things. So we cannot speak evil of another brother. Within the body of Christ, there's too much speaking evil one of another. And albeit unwittingly, but most definitely, those people are standing in judgment of God Himself. That is an exceedingly precarious place to be. And Lucifer found that out the hard way, as did one third of the angels in heaven. It's a place where believers must never find themselves speaking evil of a brother. Yet so many believers in so many churches are exactly in that place, judging God. In 1 Samuel 24:12, the Lord is the judge between me and thee. The Lord is the judge between me and thee. Get that? The Lord is the judge between me and thee. And the Lord will avenge me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee. Wow. How profound is that? The Lord is the judge between us, but my hand will not be upon you. In other words, I will not say a word against you. I will love you behind your back. Even if you are my enemy, I will love you behind your back. My words will never be against you. That's what he is saying here. And this is how we must operate within the body of Christ. In Matthew 7, the Word of God says in verse 1, "Judge not that you not be judged. With the judgment that you judge, you will be judged. The same judgment that I use toward other people, God will judge me with it. And the measure that you meet, it will be meted to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye? Why do you consider the tiny speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, but the log that is in your eye, you're totally unaware of? What is the log? You dare to judge. You dare to speak evil. That is the log. And therefore, you will be judged in the same measure that you judge." This is a profound thing. Do you realize that you choose your own judgment? Believers always choose their own judgment. And this is how God will deal with us, according to our own judgment. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself." It's not that you've condemned the other in your judgment. No, you condemn yourself by judging another. "For you that judge, do the same things." And then in verse 3, "You that do the same things, do you think you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of God's goodness?" And then it says in verse 5, it says, "But after the hardness of an impertinent heart, you treasure up wrath unto yourself. God renders to every man according to his deeds." So what is this saying? Put this line upon line amongst these scriptures and you have this principle. Pastor Stevens used to teach on this extensively. I speak evil of a brother. I speak evil of another person. Doesn't matter whether it's true or not. I simply repeat. I speak evil or I receive evil of another. In speaking evil of them, I am a judge of them. In being a judge of them, I'm a judge of the Word, and by extension, I'm a judge of God Himself. But here's the thing. If I judge, I will be judged. And that which I judge, the same measure in which I judge, it will be measured to me. In other words, I judge you in a certain way, and God imputes that to me. I see you in a situation that I don't understand because I don't have all knowledge like God does. Whether it's true or false doesn't make much difference. I see you in a situation and I come to a conclusion. I make a judgment. God will at that point take whatever judgment I have and impute that to me. let's say that I see you and I'm wondering about if you are pure. And God says to me, who is making that judgment, you are now impure. In that way, I will judge you. Because the measure that you meet, it's meted to me. Okay? I have judged, and now I am guilty of that which I have judged. And that's the principle in Romans chapter 2. Wherein I judge another, I condemn myself. I am now guilty of that which I have judged. And then in verse 3, I do the same thing. You see, it's now imputed to me as though I was the same one. Say that somebody is caught in fornication or adultery or alcohol or what have you, and I start judging that person instead of loving them and trying to reconcile them and build them. Instead, I judge them, and now I say adultery, and now God calls me an adulterer, even though I perhaps did not physically commit an act of adultery. God will deal with me exactly as though I had, because He imputes that sin to me because I judged another person of that sin. It's very dangerous. And God said, I will be judged as an adulterer, and I will not escape that judgment. Verse 5 of Romans 2, but after the hardness and impertinence of the heart, I treasure up for myself the wrath of God. And God will give me according to those deeds. So I will be judged as an adulterer if I judge another person and say, oh, I think that's probably adultery. I think that's impure or fornicate or what have you. It doesn't have to be a sexual thing. Certainly it can be anything. Anything. That person is greedy. That person is whatever. Slothful. Then I will have greed and slothfulness imputed to me, and God will judge me as one who is slothful. According to the way that I judged, God will judge me. That is devastating. How many people are suffering in the discipline of God, or maybe even taken home early because of God's discipline, not because they committed a sin, but because they judged someone as having committed a sin? That's devastating. That's devastating. In James 3:14, you see, we see the source of this. He said, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But then he continues in verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and that's of course talking of thought, first pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, that is of course love, the fruit of the Spirit, without partiality, without hypocrisy, saying, I am holy, I am righteous, but you will be judged by me. That is hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Do you see the seriousness of the relationships and the way that we approach the relationships that we have within the body of Christ? It is absolutely vital. I cannot emphasize it enough how serious a matter this is, how grave a matter this is, that we have proper relationships and proper thinking and proper speaking and proper approach to those relationships within the body of Christ. It is not an option, it is imperative. And if we violate it, it is one of the most serious and dangerous things a believer can do. Now that being said, there is a place in the body of Christ for accountability. Let's say that somebody does something against me. Let's say that somebody speaks evil of me behind my back. Or let's say that somebody takes something that is mine, and I know that they took this, or I know that they spoke evil behind my back. It can be anything, but let's just use that as an example. because that seems to be a common thing that takes place, unfortunately, in the body of Christ. There is a place to hold that person accountable. Now, I have to understand, when I deal with accountability, that I don't stop being a minister of reconciliation. Accountability is not for the sake of retribution. I think all too often, believers think accountability and retribution are the same thing. There must be some sort of retribution. There must be some sort of punishment. Well, Christ has taken the punishment. I wouldn't want to become a judge, albeit something was done against me. And that does happen from time to time. But if something is done against me, there is a place for accountability. Accountability of the proper sort is defined in Matthew chapter 18. And it starts in verse 15. The Word of God says, "Moreover, if a brother trespass against you," the word trespass is hamartano, it means to commit a sin. "So moreover, if a brother commits a sin against you," okay, that's where accountability starts. "They have committed a sin, and the sin is against me. I do not try to hold someone accountable for something that I have heard that they perhaps did to somebody else. I don't rebuke by the hearing of the ears," in Isaiah 11:3. No, it has to be a sin that is against me. I do not become a busybody within the body of Christ, violating people's privacy or meddling in other people's business. But if the sin is against me, then I do have the right to go and tell them their fault between me and him alone. That does not mean that I go talk to five other people about it. No, I go to that person alone and in privacy. Somebody commits something against me, and I don't go telling everybody. I don't go telling my friends. I don't go telling my spouse. I don't go telling everybody about it. If they commit a sin against me, I go to that person alone, and it must be a sin, and it must be against me. A sin is something that violates the precepts of God. Okay, in this example, maybe they are talking behind my back. That will be a sin. You do not speak evil one of another. God prohibits that. I talk about somebody, I am now in sin and possibly in an evil. Or maybe that person has taken something of mine. Okay, they are in sin. They have done something against me. It is mine and they have taken it from me and they have not returned it to me. It is a sin. I go to them alone. Somebody does something against me and I don't go to Brian and say, "Hey, that person stole my stuff." Or I don't say, "Hey, that person is saying things about me." No, I go to that person alone. Brian has no knowledge of it. I go to them alone. I don't start to hate that person. Sometimes when something happens, and more often than sin, it's offense, and this is not speaking offense. "Great peace have they that love God's word." Nothing will offend them. Offense is really a matter of the flesh. My old sin nature is not righteous before God, and this is not talking about if I want to live in my old sin nature and simply be offended by somebody's words or personality, I do something about it. No, that is not accountability. Then it goes into the realm of judgment. Accountability deals with sin. If a person sins against me, I go to him alone. I don't hate him. In Leviticus 19:17, I don't hate my brother in my heart. I can reprove or rebuke, but I do not suffer my brother's sin to be exalted upon him. That's Leviticus 19:17. In other words, I do not hate my brother, even if he sins against me by repeating his failure to another person. I do not suffer, exalt, of his sin upon him. That's in the Exegesis Ready Bible. I do not suffer his sin to exalt upon him. In other words, I do not allow for my brother, whether he is sinning against me or not, to be identified with that sin. I don't allow it. Even if he is sinning, I go to him alone. Continuing in Matthew 18:15, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. The word here is akou, and means attend to, consider, understand, and perceive. In other words, my brother will consider what I'm saying, and he'll be attentive to it. He'll understand it, and he'll perceive what I'm saying, and he's attentive to it. What it's really referring to here, by being attentive to it, means if it is in fact sin, he repents of it. How does that look? My brother says to me, I'm sorry I've done that. Please forgive me. I apologize for doing that. I regret having done that. Something to that effect. I regret that that was the case. I'm sorry. Okay, my brother has just repented to me. At that point, I must exercise forgiveness. That means I can never repeat the matter again, because once he has repented, in Hebrews 8:12, God had forgotten his sin. Once he has repented, in fact, it's as soon as he sins, but once he has repented, he is practically, not just positionally, but now experientially, cleansed by the blood of his sin in Revelation 1:5. Once he has repented, his sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. Once he has repented, the sin may never be mentioned again, or God in Romans chapter 1 will declare me a liar. Because, of course, what God doesn't know, if I declare what God doesn't know, I'm lying against God. I'm also lying against the blood of Christ. And I am now a judge who is repeating evil and judging God. Once a person repents of a sin, I must never repeat it again. I don't care what the sin was, it must never be repeated again. Unless it is a judicial matter, in other words, unless it is a criminal offense, it may never be dealt with again. It has been dealt with once and for all. And so, I go to my brother alone. If he attends to what I'm saying, in other words, if he repents, what would it look like? He says, I'm sorry, and no longer continues to speak evil behind my back, or he says, I'm sorry, let me give back to you what I have taken from you, then it may never be mentioned by me again. It did not happen. It's not as though it had happened. It did not happen because God blots the sin out. He doesn't cross it out. He blots it out. He has removed all record and all remembrance of sin. But, in verse 16, if he will not hear you, in other words, if he refuses to repent, if he refuses to get right, in other words, if he refuses to stop speaking evil behind my back, or if he refuses to give back to me that which he has taken from me, he says, then take thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So people who were present when the sin took place, you take them with you. In other words, he took my things and they saw him take them. He spoke evil of me behind my back and they heard him say it. These are witnesses. Two or three of these people must establish what was said. Now, what if I don't have two or three witnesses? Then I trust God to take care of me. Then I trust God that He is my shield, He is my fortress, He is my protector, and He will fight my battles. If I do have witnesses, direct witnesses who were present when it took place, then I take them with me. In other words, then I go to my brother again with these two or three witnesses, and I say to my brother, you took my things, or you have spoken evil against me behind my back. Please stop doing that. If he says, I'm sorry, I repent, I will not do that anymore, then the matter is finished. If he says to me, you're right, I'll give you back that which I took from you, then the matter is finished. And that's the end of the matter. But perhaps my brother will not get right. Then it says in verse 17, if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now, the word church there is ecclesia. And there is some debate as to what this means. But the debate really stems from a lack of taking doctrine and building it line upon line and precept upon precept. If you simply look at the meaning of the word ecclesia, you will not get the full picture. You have to build all doctrine line upon line and precept upon precept. Ecclesia, Bruce says here, is the leadership of the church. Others say it's the congregation. But in fact, it is the leadership. And line upon line, we see that it must be the leadership. It cannot be the full congregation. One of those places is in Leviticus 19:17. You shall not suffer exalt his sin upon him. In other words, even if a person is guilty, you're not going to exalt his sin upon that person by telling it to the church. You would be exalting the sin upon a person. Another example of where we know that it is talking only about leadership is Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. So we do not take someone and proclaim it in front of the church. We only, if there is no resolution, we take it to the leadership. In Galatians 6:1-2, another one. If a man is overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Of course, that means to love. We are also prohibited in Proverbs 6 and verse 17 from causing discord among the brethren, and repeating something to everyone in the church would most certainly cause discord among brethren. So we see by putting line upon line and precept upon precept that here church is referring only to leadership, the delegated table of organization. If a brother, after I have gone to him alone, I say, did you do this? And he says, yes, I'm sorry. Or I can go to him and say, maybe I'm uncertain, did you do this? No, I did not do that. And in fact, he didn't do it, and I don't have witnesses or proof or anything. I perhaps have judgment by seeing of the eyes or hearing of the ears, but I don't have any direct proof. Then I simply accept, no, he didn't do it. And if he is lying, then he is in God's hands, and God is quite capable of taking care of him. And if he is not lying, and I continue to judge him as a sinner, then that sin is now placed upon me. So I do not touch that brother. I do not hate him. I do not touch him. God forbids that. I do go to him alone. If he has sinned directly against me, I go to him alone. If somebody is living in sin generally, perhaps they are living in adultery or fornication and they are in the body of Christ, then I allow the leadership of the church to deal with that. I am not the one who answers for their soul. My pastor is. And I let my pastor deal with them privately. Somebody sins against me, I go to them alone. They repent, say, I'm sorry, I won't do that anymore. That's the end of the matter. I'm sorry, let me restore to you. Let me give you back what I took from you. That's the end of the matter. I never repeat it again. I must not. I am forbidden by God to do so. They don't repent, then I take two witnesses with me, and in the mouth of two or three people, the matter is established. And if they say to me, okay, I will stop doing that, or I will give you back what I took from you, or whatever it is, then it is the end of the matter. It is never repeated by anyone ever again. We do not violate the finished work. Or, if they still refuse, then we go to the leadership of the church, but we have to go through the progression. If we do not go to the progression, then that's not accountability, that's judgment. We have to get people an opportunity to repentance. The purpose of accountability is not retribution. And all too often we think that the purpose of accountability is retribution. Retribution has been taken care of by Christ. The purpose of accountability is restoration and reconciliation, not retribution. If I want retribution, then the measure that I mete it out, it will be meted back to me. Thus saith the Lord. He that covereth transgression seeketh love, but he that repeats matter separates very friends. See, this is why we must never repeat things. Because we pursue the love of God. If we are pursuing love, if we are seeking love, we never repeat it. We cover a transgression. Love covers all sins. The word covers there literally means conceals so that no one will know. He that conceals so that no one will know a sin seeks after love, including a sin against me. When that takes place and somebody repents, at this point, I am commanded to forgive. Forgiveness is not an option. Forgiveness is a command. Loving people and walking according to love is a command. I must never be in a position where if somebody does something against me, that I would ever go so far as to try to sue that person in court. That is strictly forbidden in 1 Corinthians 6, 4 through 8. In verse 6, the Word of God says, brother goes to law against a brother, and he goes before Gentile judges, unbelievers. And then Paul says, the very fact of your having lawsuits one with another at all is a defect. It's a defeat, an evidence of positive moral loss for you. This is in the Amplified. Why not rather let yourselves suffer wrong and be deprived of what is your due? Why not rather be cheated, defrauded, and robbed? But instead, it is you yourselves who wrong and defraud, and that even your own brethren by treating them thus. Even if someone sins against me, let's say they absolutely refuse to get right, they stay in the wrong, they stay sinning against me, after everything I've done, they still continue it. I never take this into a judicial realm. I never take this to the courts. If I take it that far, then I am the one who is sinning. It is forbidden by God. How do I treat people? You see, there's an alternative. I can hold people accountable if they sin against me. I most certainly have their right if they sin against me. But there's also another way of doing things, and this is an option as well. In Ephesians 4:32, if somebody sins against me, I can live in this option. And ye being kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. That is an option. Somebody is sinning against me, but I feel like maybe they are immature. Maybe they are untaught. Maybe they have little capacity. I'll be kind to them, tender-hearted, forgiving them as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me. In Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, I may be forbearing toward them and forgive them. If any man have quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave me, so I can also do. This is an alternate option. I do have the right to hold them accountable if they sin against me, to bring them to repentance. Or I have the right to forgive them whether they repent or not. You see, this forgiveness thing, however, is not an option. If they do not repent, I ought forgive them anyway. If they do repent, I must forgive them. In Luke 6:37, the Word of God says, "Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven." I'll tell you right now, there are many believers in a prison of their own making. And the prison is this, that they would not forgive. In Matthew 18, in verse 32, we have a parable whereby the Lord forgave one person a great deal, but the person who was forgiven a great deal then would not forgive the other one a little bit. And so, this person who was forgiven a lot, who would not forgive a little bit, the Lord said to him, He said, "Oh, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired me. Should not you also have compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you?" And his Lord was angry, and he delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespass. Okay, so I say, God, I have sin in my life. I was forgiven. God, I did these things before I was saved. You saved me. You removed them from me. You made me into a new creature. God, you cleansed me by the blood. God, I failed in this manner. I backslid for this amount of time. I committed that sin and you forgave me and you cleansed me of it. But I'm not going to forgive that person over there because whatever reason they sinned against me or I'm offended by them or what have you. I'm not going to forgive. And God says that I will then also be held accountable for the sins that he has already forgiven me of. I've taken them back upon myself after Christ has removed them. And now I have to pay for them myself. The blood of Christ is not extended because I have rejected the blood of Christ. Remember, the measure that you meet, it is meted back to you again. If I condemn, I'll be condemned. The prison is this, and the word forgive means release from prison or from bondage. How many people are in bondage because of something that had been done to them or against them, or somebody had wronged them, or somebody had offended them in some way, and they are unforgiving, and that lack of forgiveness holds them in prison, and it is a prison of their own creation. And it is a tormenting prison. Forgiveness is not an option. Forgiveness is a mandate. We are commanded to forgive. When somebody says to you, "I'm sorry, I regret that," I am commanded to forgive. And that word forgiveness also has in its meaning forgetting. I can never repeat it again. Even in these types of situations, we love one another. This is my commandment. You see, Christ, while we were yet sinners, while we were his enemies, he died for us. Christ died for us. And indeed, in Luke 6:35, he says, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward will be great." I love my enemies. I love the people who are sinning against me, and I do good to them, and my reward will be great. You shall be children of the Highest. For he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Be you therefore merciful, as your Father is also merciful. This is not an option, it is a command. We forgive because we are commanded to forgive. We are merciful because we are commanded to be merciful. We love our enemies because we are commanded to love our enemies. We do good to them because we are commanded to do good to them. It has nothing to do with my preferences or my emotions or if I've been hurt. Those are all irrelevant in God's commands. Now, we love people. We love people. We love people. In Galatians 5:14, all the law is fulfilled in this one word, that you love your neighbor as yourself. All the law is fulfilled in that. In Romans 13:10, love works no ill of its neighbor. Love doesn't criticize or judge or condemn its neighbor. Love is very forgiving and kind and patient with its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Do we understand that? That in love, we fulfill the law. In other words, in love, we avoid sinning ourselves. There are many ways to add sin unto sin. One of those ways is if I respond with sin towards sin by failing to love, by failing to be patient and kind, by failing to be forgiven, by failing to apply the blood of Christ to the situation, by failing to love that person, by hating them instead, by exalting their sin upon them, I fail to love them. By uncovering them, by repeating a matter, I actually am in profound sin. And it is a dangerous sin because God's wrath is stirred up toward that type of sin. Oh, we must love, we must love. We must have regard for the body. We must have regard for the pastor. We must have regard for other body members, the people in the church, the born-again believers. We must have profound regard and love those people. We love them. And we love them with agape love. In other words, we love them with patience and kindness. We don't boast against them. We don't seek our own way. We're not jealous or envious of them. We're not vainglorious. We're not haughty. We're not arrogant or proud toward them. We don't act becoming. We don't demand our rights toward them. We're not self-seeking. We're not touchy or fretful or resentful. We don't take any account of evil that is done. No account whatsoever. We love them. We love them. We love them. We love them and we continue to love them, recognizing that some people are weak and some people are growing and some people have been put in our way, in our path, so that we would represent Christ to them and we love one another. Amen.